reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52. The boy Jesus in the temple. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, he went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Think he was in their company, they travelled on for the day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man.
Cha-cha-cha, cha-cha-cha. Good morning, everybody. It's good to be here. And I thought we're going to start with a song that the older generation may know, the younger maybe not so. So let's hear it. Some are recognizing it.
Song I wrote, you might want to sing it note for note. Don't worry, be happy. In every life we have some trouble, but when you worry you make it double. Don't worry, be happy. Don't worry.
Well, why on earth have we listened to this song, you might be asking yourself? Don't worry, all shall be revealed. So, the question, why have you treated us like this, which is directed at Jesus, is embedded into this fascinating story which David so lovingly told us. So, grab a Bible, they're all at the back. If you don't have a digital version, so you can follow this, and maybe flip to other verses as well. So, get yourself a printed Bible, if you prefer that as well. It's good to always have a Bible with you. And first of all, let's ascertain the context of this question, because if you don't figure out the context, it's very easy to jump to wrong conclusions. Correct? The first two verses contain a fair amount of foreshadowing, which you might not be fully aware of. And I'm going to ask you a few questions now, and I expect you to shout back the answers to me. Yes? Thank you very much. First question. At what time of the year does our story take place? Shout. Passover. Exactly. And Passover, which is also called the Festival of Unleavened Bread, thank you for correcting my English, together with the Feast of Weeks, also called the Festival of Harvest, and the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Festival of Ingathering, were the three pilgrimage festivals held in Jerusalem. And it is the first time that Jesus takes part in the Passover. So here's the foreshadowing. Later in Luke, we are told that the Last Supper took place on the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And of course, as we've sung it before, oh happy day, Jesus became that absolutely spotless, blameless lamb that was sacrificed on our behalf so that everybody who wants can now have eternal life if they come to Jesus and say, I'm sorry for all the things I've done wrong in my life and I want to start my life with you. That is what Jesus accomplished. He was resurrected from the dead. Hallelujah. Easter is coming. And therefore, there's victory over death now. And that is the fantastic message of the gospel. Simple, easy, non-complicated. Everybody can understand this. And this is why we celebrate Easter, the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Passover. Yeah? Now is my second question. This might be a bit more difficult. Do you have any idea why Christ's age is mentioned in verse 42? Why is his age mentioned here? It is the age when boys became men. It's going in the right direction, but it's not. That's actually a year later. That's at the age of 13. So age of 12. 12 tribes of Israel. Nice analogy, probably good analogy with numbers as well, yeah? You probably won't know this, because at the age of 12, any Jewish boy became more responsible for following the law. They were called, from that time onwards, a son of the law. And they started being taught at what age? Have a guess. And by who? So, let's do the age first. From which age were all boys and girls being taught about the law? Three, no? No, less? Five, exactly, from the age of five. And then come by the age of 12, crunch time. And they would be taught how to attend the ceremonies and how to fast. Also, they would actually start an apprenticeship. Usually with the father. So, Jesus hence became a carpenter. Yeah? And Jesus, as we can see in verse 46, stayed behind after the festival. He was in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions, because he took this role as the son of law extremely serious. Why? Because he did not want to break the law. Otherwise, he would not have been sinless. So Jesus was soaking up all this information. And through the rabbinical type of teaching was one of questioning and answering and discussions. So they would literally sit at the feet of the rabbi and they would have very hot-tempered discussion at times. It's like, no, this is not right. Yeah, this is right. It says this there, and it says this there. And with this interaction, you really learn so much more than you just sitting there listening to me. Maybe we should institute that at some point as well. Maybe that'd be a good idea for the evening services. yes, we do that. Sometimes it'd be too tame, but anyway, no, just joking. So, at a young age, Jesus already had an amazing understanding of the scriptures. Before our text, it says in verse 47, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And in the years following our Passover story, it says in verse 52, he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And then, as a grown man, Jesus scolded the Pharisees because what they did is they added new rules and regulations which God never ever intended. And they burdened their own people to do things which God never ever asked them to do. And this is why he used very harsh language to them, calling them, for example, a brood of vipers. Because they made it more difficult. And Jesus was really, really annoyed with them. So now we can turn our attention to what happened after the Passover festival in our story. Joseph and Mary start the return journey to Nazareth, which ordinarily would have taken them how many days? Have another guess? How many days, do you reckon? Shout. 3. Good answer. Exactly. 3 days. Is this number a coincidence? No, I don't think so. We already had the number 3 before. What was it? What did I say? We had 3 what? Festivals. Who said it? Yeah. 3 pilgrimage festivals. Exactly. Yeah, all these things are now coincidence, and I firmly believe they are pointers to the Trinity. They are foreshadowing of the Trinity, because once Jesus has gone and the Holy Spirit come, you do have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, haven't you? For safety, people traveled in caravans with extended family members and friends, which are mentioned in verse 44. And in this communal society, everybody looked out for one another. So when Joseph and Mary didn't see their son during the first day's walk, there wasn't any, "Don't panic, don't panic." There wasn't anything like that, because they knew they were all looking out for one another. However, when Jesus' parents didn't find him at the end of that first day of traveling, they started looking for him. And maybe they thought, "You stupid boy." Maybe they did. If you don't get any of these connotations, ask the older generation. So they returned to Jerusalem, which is day 2, and finally located him after another day of searching, which is in total 3 days again, as mentioned in verse 46. And they were astonished, it says in verse 48, which could also be rendered as left at a loss from witnessing the incredible. "I don't believe it. What is Jesus, our son, doing here?" And with that, we can come to the question, why have you treated us like this? Or its literal translation, why did you do this to us? Which I prefer. But I won't tell you yet why. You have to wait a little while. So the question, who asks the questions, "Why did you do this to us?" Have a look in the text. Who asked the question to Jesus? Huh? The parents, well, who of the parents? The mother, Mary, asks the question. Now, in a male dominated society, you would have expected the father to pose that question, especially because Jesus was his oldest son. So someone who would inherit a double portion, who would carry more family responsibility in the future, and was hence expected to behave accordingly, especially in a public place. But Joseph doesn't speak. Why? Why doesn't Joseph ask the question? Because he is not Jesus' real father, is he? He is his legal father. Yeah? And Joseph's silence would have perplexed the readers or listeners at the time, very much. They would have said, why not Joseph? Why did Mary ask the question? I mean, granted, the women are usually a lot more compassionate, and, you know, there's this motherly feeling as well, but that wouldn't have been foremost. This unspoken question, this tension in the reader's mind, serves as an introduction to Jesus' question in verse 49, "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house," with a capital F, or, as your footnote will reveal as well, didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business? So Jesus makes it clear that he must do the will of the divine Father, and that that is more important than what the earthly Father is telling him to do. And verse 49 and 48, which states with your Father and I, form a clear contrast. Mary didn't ask, why did you do this, but what? Why did you do this to us? And the meaning behind these words is, why did you shame us through your disobedience? You naughty, naughty boy! How dare you! And we can infer the disobedience from verse 51. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. Jesus' disrespect caused shame. And shame is a very, very powerful dynamic in any group-oriented society. It's more creeping into our Western society as well. But if you go anywhere towards Eastern cultures, Middle Eastern cultures particularly, but even Eastern cultures, they're still very much shame-oriented, very much. So if you do something that shames your parents or your group, the whole group loses face and respect, and that has to be restored at all cost. How was it restored here? By Jesus returning back home immediately and being obedient. That's how they restored it. Now, another question for you. Does Jesus give a straight answer to this question? Why have you treated us like this? Does he? No. What does he do instead? Ask a question. Not just one, but two. Two for the price of one. Two questions. Infuriating, isn't it, for us Westerners? It's so infuriating. We want an answer. And we're used to this from the politicians, aren't we? It's like, oh, I'd like to thank the right honorable gentleman for this really important question, which I have no intention of actually answering. Instead, I'm just going to tell you how wonderful I am and all the great things I've done for this country. But God, I mean, surely we want an answer from God. And yet, that's one of the techniques Jesus uses a lot of the time. He answers a question with a question to make us think. Make us think about things. The first question, and the one I want to focus on now, is why were you searching for me? And the implied meaning is, why were you worried? Don't you know that my Father in heaven will look after me? That is the implied meaning of his question. And Joseph and Mary were indeed worried. We were told in verse 48 that they were anxiously searching for him. And the Greek word means intense emotional pain or deep personal anguish. They experienced a very powerful and a very human emotion. Most of us can probably identify with that, particularly if your parents. I still remember being at Audley End and having fun with the children when they were a lot younger. I turned my back and they were gone. I was like, Where have they gone? So I was like furiously shouting their names, like, come out, where are you? And then, so they kind of appeared like with smiles. It's like, ah. And it's like, don't you ever do this again. You almost gave me a heart attack. Yeah? And so it's a normal emotion that we have. Worry is a reality that we shouldn't live in denial about. However, the real question is, how do you deal with worries? You don't want fear and worries to dominate and take hold of your life so that you're paralyzed and cannot function properly. One thing to remember is that God is there for us in the midst of any worries. It says already in the Old Testament in Isaiah 41 verse 10, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." So God promises strength and support. And may I suggest that this is a really good verse to learn by heart? Maybe write it out, stick it somewhere on a wall or on a freestanding fridge. This is a very good verse to use to proclaim God's truth when you do feel worried. That's a very good technique to use. Speak out the truth from the Word of God, and here's a very powerful verse. God has also promised to provide for us. Especially in Matthew 6, verse 25, Jesus said, "Therefore I will tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear." And later on, "Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, because for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." May I suggest we find this actually quite difficult here in the West? Because we are obsessed with planning, aren't we? Day by day living? Ooh, can't do that. We need to have some sort of safety and security. So we then have weekly, monthly, yearly, 5-yearly, 10-yearly plans. And then if the plan doesn't work out, we are at times quite troubled. Ooh, you see, the pandemic came along, and we're all like, "Whoa, what's happening?" And we had to adapt, and we had to change, didn't we? We had to adapt, we had to change. And maybe we learned a bit more during that time to live more day by day, because we didn't know what was around the corner, did we? Is the case going to go up the next day? Are they going to go down? We just don't know. We didn't know. Also, worries can take away our joy. But we can again resort to God's promises. He says in Psalm 94, verse 19, "When anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought me joy." If we allow God to fill us with his Holy Spirit, he will comfort us and restore the inner joy, which is different to fleeting happiness. Yes, it's a happy day. Oh, happy day, yeah. But it's joy that is everlasting, isn't it? Circumstances can't take joy away. And I'm fully aware, as I'm saying all these things, I'm thinking about my brothers and sisters in Ukraine, and I'm thinking, and how would they think about these verses? How would they think about these verses? I simply don't know. I don't know. We cannot see the bigger picture very often, can we? Another thing that worry can do is actually stop us from sharing the good news. And isn't that really our commission, to share the good news? Yes, we're here to worship. Yes, we're here to look out for one another. But if we don't share the gospel, people won't come into the church. No newcomers will come into the church. People won't get saved, will they? And so we have huge opportunities coming up. I'm sure we'll get more Ukrainian refugees in the future. And we have the Afghan refugees. And things are finally moving in that area. And we have great opportunities now, and more news will be shared as and when they're being finalized. But doors are opening that we've been hoping and praying for many weeks and months, and all of a sudden the doors open. Praise the Lord. And don't let worry take away your inner peace. So here's two more important verses. John 14, verse 27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." That's John 14:27 and Philippians 4, verse 7. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, as quoted by Samuel 2 weeks ago in our home group. I said, actually, I already will use that verse in my sermon. Peace means that we can rest in God and trust in his plans that go beyond our understanding. Easier said than done, you may say. Well, it is something you need to activate within you. You want to want this. I want to have that inner peace, and I'm not going to allow this to be disturbed by anything. In 1 Peter 5, verse 7, we are instructed as follows. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So we are supposed to unburden our worries unto the Lord. Throw them unto the Lord. Here's my worry. Come on, Lord. Catch it. I don't want this worry anymore. Please, get rid of it. I don't want this anymore. Lord, you catch it. You can carry it. You promised you would. So let's become good throwers of this. And Philippians 4 verse 6 shows us how to go about this practically. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Prayer and praise. That's the key. And may I suggest, it's a very good idea to pray with somebody else. If you are struggling, please get in touch with somebody else to pray together with somebody. It's always more powerful to pray together anyway, far more powerfully than just praying on your own. We're here to support one another. We're here to be family, true family, and it means that as well, where we can carry each other's burdens, supporting one another, giving a listening ear, crying and laughing together about the good things and the things that trouble us. And if you're telling me you're not troubled about anything, would I really believe you? Don't let worries stop you from coming back to church. It's great to see so many who have come back, who've stayed away, but can I just reiterate what Phil said at the beginning, which was part of my notes, to say, let's build community. Let's build fellowship. It's our hallmark as Christians. That is what sets us apart, plus our ability to forgive. Our greatest privilege and obligation as Christians. And again, I'm not saying don't throw out common sense. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying, please, come and rebuild our community, our fellowship. Fret will not do anything to you. If anything, fears and worries shorten our lifespan. They usually have physical and emotional consequences for us. So we don't want that, do we? So my conclusion is simply Hakuna Matata. Hakuna Matata, which is Swahili, and means basically, don't worry. If you see in the film, you know it. It's an act. You have to work on this. It's not going to happen automatically. So let's work on this so that we are filled with this joy and hope that Jesus has given us so we can be witnesses in word and in deed. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to always trust in you. Help us to cast our concerns at you. Inspire us to proclaim, pray, and praise you. Amen.